Let me make a quick announcement this morning. As you know, winter gets pretty cold, and if you happen to be living out on the streets, it gets pretty tough as well. And last night was a pretty cold night. And so one of the things we're doing at Grace Point, and Matt Davis, whom some of you know, is actually helping look after this and drive this. We're actually doing a winter appeal, not just for jackets and gloves, which is a great time for you to clear your cupboards as well. If you have jackets or gloves or beanies that you're quite happy to give away, let me invite you to bring them next week, and we're putting together jackets and gloves and beanies to pass over to the Exodus Foundation, because they currently need, really looking for some warm clothes for the homeless. The other way of actually helping out as we do this winter appeal is if you are happy to put in $10, $10 will actually buy you a nice warm winter jacket from Rivers. And so some of us, and Matt Davis is actually helping do this. If you are able to do that, if you want to chip in $10 or $5 to buy a beanie or gloves or $10 for a jacket, let me know this morning. And so we can go ahead and actually do that first, because the sooner we can get those gloves and beanies and jackets, the better for the homeless. And so that's what we're actually doing this winter. We've been making the appeal to Evening Church for 1 week, and so we're doing it this week here at Grace Point Morning. So if you're able to help in that way, let me know straight after the service so that I can let Matt know we can actually get that going. Okay? Let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you that every time we come and open your word, I want to thank you that you nourish us and that you feed us. And so we come this morning really acknowledging our need for you. We are people who are weak and forgetful. We are people who are so deficient when it comes to not just how we live for you, but even in our desire for you, we wane. And so we come this Sunday as people who are weak. And we want to ask, Father, as the psalmist prays, as we open your word, we pray and we ask that we might see you in all your goodness. We might see that you are the God who is slow to anger, but is abounding in mercy and kindness and compassion, and who is overflowing with forgiveness even to the guilty and the rebellious and the enemy. And so, Father, this morning we find ourselves in a place where we need your kindness and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And so we come, Father, asking that again you might do your work so graciously by your Spirit to renew our hearts and our minds, to bring us to a place where we might begin to see your generosity to us in the gospel, so that we might be moved to overflow with that same generosity in our lives in a spirit of kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And so help us, Lord, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to land in verse 31 and 32, and let me read that for us. This is what Paul writes. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor or brawling in your NIV translations and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate or tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let me begin by saying that we live in a culture, to be honest with you, that doesn't trade in kindness or compassion or forgiveness. I think we'd like to think of ourselves, because we're Christians or we go to church, we like to think of ourselves as people who are kind. But rarely does kindness extend itself beyond those who are in our family. Rarely does it extend beyond those whom we love or like. We're kind only to those who are lovable. And that's how we function. And generally, that's how people function in culture and society. And I think if you think of compassion, the same holds true when it comes to compassion. Rather, does compassion extend beyond our friends? Rarely do we feel or weep for those who are outside our circle, whether it's a tragic circumstance or whether it's someone who has done ill towards us. Or even if we are compassionate, rarely does it extend beyond things like the winter appeal or giving to sponsor, someone who's doing the 40-hour famine or giving to feed the hungry. Rarely does it extend beyond that. And it's much easier, isn't it, I find, to give money rather than get myself involved, especially when it comes to any form of compassion. Now, when you think of forgiveness, it's even more so, because forgiveness is a very, very rare commodity in our culture and society. It's also a rare commodity in the church. The general response when we are hurt or unfairly treated or unjustly dealt with is this one, isn't it? Don't forgive. Get even. And that's generally how culture and society operates. Turn that rage, that anger, into something constructive. And what's that something constructive? You work hard to get even, or you work even harder to show them up. That's how culture works. And so rather than forgive, we tend to brood, we tend to simmer, and we tend to replay events in our lives over and over and over again. And so what I want to do is look at these three commodities that should mark God's people, and you see it in verse 32. Three things: kindness, compassion, and then narrowing down on forgiveness. And I'll show you how the three relate, and which is why they're so crucial. And in fact, one of the things I want to say right at the very start is that these three things, right, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, are really three commodities of God. If you think about it, the scriptures describe God's character using these three words. He's a God who is filled with kindness, compassion, and overflowing forgiveness. And it's reflected most clearly, really, in the gospel and the way he deals with us in the Lord Jesus. And so it's no surprise when you come to verse 32 that the Apostle Paul would say that these same three commodities are to mark the people of God. Because if that is our experience of the God of the gospel and we are the people of God, it's no surprise that we are then to overflow that which describes God in his dealings with us. Now, even as Paul does that, I want you to open your Bibles. You've got Ephesians 4 open. One of the things Paul does, and we're not just to be marked by these things, but we also need to be reminded that what we're called to do, right, verse 31, 32, what we're called to do is grounded, really, in the work of grace, in the work of the gospel itself, in God's work, his saving work in us and for us. It's so important to do that, right? And so you look at verse 20 to verse 24, and I know I keep coming back, and I do it because I think we tend to be very forgetful, because we're very pragmatic people. We love the pragmatics, the application bit. But if it's not grounded in the gospel, we will actually flow over into legalism or a works-based approach to the Christian life, forgetting that we do what we do because God has first worked in us and so saved us. And so you look at verse 20 to verse 24 with me, and verse 20 to 24, let me read that for you, reminds us really of the reality or the new reality that the gospel has brought about in our lives. This is God's work of grace for us and in us first, and we are not called to do anything. And so verse 20 we read, "But that is not the way you learn Christ. That's not how you became a Christian." He said, "Instead, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And when you became a Christian, you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life." And then verse 23, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. God put on a new self in you, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so what Paul is saying, you know, as we come to verse 31, 32, he reminds us that we are no longer slaves to the old way of life, right? Our hearts are no longer hardened. Our minds are no longer darkened. We don't live in spiritual ignorance. We're no longer callous to God. We are no longer people who live really to pander to our sensuality, that is our desires in life. And so when we heard the truth of the gospel, when we came to know Christ, what happened? We were saved out of this old way of life. That's what verse 22 says. We put off the old self. God put off the old self in our lives. And in his place, he gave us a new self. Verse 24, a new self created in the image of Jesus, in the likeness of God. And so we got to understand that this is the new reality that has taken place. A change has taken place in our lives radically. Or we saw last week, right, verse 30, Paul says, if you look at verse 30, it says, "You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God." So right now, even right now, if you know the Lord Jesus, one of the realities we're meant to grasp is that right now for believers, God has set his internal, you hear that word, his internal seal of ownership and love and commitment and faithfulness in our lives by sealing us with his Spirit. And so previously I was a slave, now I am a son or daughter. Previously I was dead, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now I am made alive in the Lord Jesus, set on a new course in life, Ephesians 2, verse 5 and verse 6. And so we got to understand that a new reality has come about in our lives because of the gospel. And so everything that follows from verse 24, all this application stuff that we call you to do or Paul calls you to do, all this application stuff is really the new pattern of life or the new normality that is to match a spiritual reality that God has already worked in us. So we got to understand that, right? Everything that comes after in verse 24 onwards is how saved people live. That's what it's about. It's how saved people live. It's not about what you do to get saved. It's not about what you do to become a new creation. You are a new creation. That's what Paul says. It's not about bringing your life so that the new reality might take place in your life. No, the new reality has already taken place. You're a son, you're a daughter, sealed by the Spirit of God. He owns you. You are living out, really, that reality. And it's so critical to understand that, because if you don't, you will do what you do out of guilt. You will live the Christian life thinking that it's your work that gains you righteousness before God. So everything we're called to do here is really the overflow of God's first work of grace in our lives. Okay, so that's a reminder that I think we need to hear over and over again. So when we come to these verses like 31, 32, we realize that all we're called to do here is overflow a reality that God has already worked in our lives. Okay, and so here are the three commodities. You've got your Bibles. We land in verse 31 and 32. And the way the verses work is they work like what we've seen in the last few weeks. Paul gives us a negative, what we're to put away. Then he gives us a positive, what we're to put on. And then he gives us a reason why. All right? And so verse 31 is the negative. He says, put aside all bitterness and maliciousness in your relationships. Then he gives you the positive, put on kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And then he gives us a reason why. Because God in Jesus has forgiven you. Verse 32, second half, right? So it's pretty straightforward. And so look at verse 31 with me. And he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now that's the negative. Put aside bitterness and maliciousness. Now, it's a string of six very unpleasant attitudes that I'm very sure at some stage either you have expressed or someone has expressed towards you. Six very unpleasant attitudes. And that is really life or the default position of the human heart under the old pattern of life or under the old normality. That is how we respond to people who hurt us, who treat us unjustly. And really, they all reflect, if you think about it, those six things, they all reflect different forms of anger. They are. They're different expressions, really, of anger. And so what Paul is saying, in effect, is that as believers, all forms of anger need to be removed in our lives, which, when you read, is a pretty hard thing. Because I don't think there is a day that goes by, whether at work or whether at university or whether in dealing with your colleagues or even at home, that we don't give some form of expression to some of these forms of anger. Which, again, is a reflection of what we are like deep down on the inside. And so Paul says, under the gospel, put aside what? Here's the first one, bitterness. He says, put aside bitterness. Another translation says, put aside resentment, which is really an embittered spirit, a fighting spirit, a very resentful and critical spirit that is always looking for fault and spoiling for a fight. Secondly, he says, put aside wrath and anger. Those two go together. It's put aside rage and anger, which is similar. And so one is a exploding, passionate rage, and the other one is really a very subtle, bubbling, sullen hostility, right? And so the first one, that word there, wrath, right, speaks really of an outburst of rage and exploding anger, whereas the second one is this brewing, simmering, very cool and slow boiling anger that just goes on and on and on. Thirdly, he says, put aside clamor, or the NIV says, put aside brawling, which really speaks of someone who shouts a lot, someone who loves yelling. That's the word there for clamor or brawling. And so it's really the shouting of people who are, you know, shouting backwards and forwards, you know, in a relationship. People who love screaming at others. The next one is put aside slander, he says, or some translations have blasphemy, which is really abusive speech, which is abusive speech towards other people, whether that is slander or lying or gossip or speaking evil of others or defacing people's character behind their backs. That's what it means. And all of this, I think, is summed up in that word maliciousness. You see it there, right at the end, the wishing of evil and failure upon others, not just looking for payback, but hoping that everything wrong and evil comes upon the other party. And Paul says, you know, these six things, we are to put it aside. Now, pause with me for a moment, because you think of these six things that reflect anger in its many forms. Normally, we don't go around being bitter or angry or wrathful or clamoring or brawling or slanderous or being malicious. We don't go around like that all the time, right? So what causes these attitudes or these actions to come about? Okay, when do these things actually happen? Well, it's the default position of the heart, really, when our rights have been trampled on. When someone has inconvenienced us, when we think we should not have been inconvenienced, when someone has pushed aside and our way has been rejected, or when we've been hurt by someone's words or actions, when we've been unjustly treated, when we've been cheated or taken for a ride, when our reputation has been sullied by people in the workplace, when we haven't been appreciated, when someone has inconvenienced us, that is when these things tend to come out. You think about it with me for a moment. Very rarely do we express these things when someone else is hurt. It's normally when we are on the receiving end. Isn't that right? And the only reason, you see, why anyone would feel and express any of these things, these six things, is when the I in me gets pushed aside, rightly or wrongly. This is the only reason why I would feel this way, is when the self or the ego in me gets bruised, rightly or wrongly. Okay? And so it's because I am at the center, I express myself in these ways. And Paul says they're all the attitudes and actions that are considered normal. And I'll say to you, these are normal and commonplace in our culture. That's how people live under the old reality. Me, myself, and I. Isn't that true? I look out for me, myself, and I. I speak for me, myself, and I. And I defend me, myself, and I. My workmate slanders me, and I slander them back. My workmate raises his voice at me, and I raise my voice back. My classmate refuses to help me in an assignment, and I express my anger in a cool hostility that makes it more justifiable. And we got to understand that that is the normal pattern of our culture. The world works this way. Don't get angry. Get even. Plot their downfall. That's malice. The world works this way. When pushed, you push back, or you get walked over. That's clamoring. And we got to understand that. And we need to see it for what it is and begin to unpack these things the way the Scripture desires us to unpack these things. And so under the old normality, I only love those who love me, and I repay evil with evil. That's how the old normality works. That's how the old self works. And you know what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46? He says in chapter 5, verse 46 of Matthew, there's nothing special about that. You know, if you only love those who love you, if you only treat with kindness those who are kind to you, if you only love the lovable, if you only show compassion to those who are compassionate back to you, he says, you are no different to the worst criminal. Because even criminals and even evil people operate on that principle. They only love those who love them. So that doesn't make you any different to them. The gospel, we got to understand, changes that. Where you love those who hate you, and you repay evil with what? With good. With kindness, with compassion and forgiveness. And you know what? Even when we hear words like that, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't. Because isn't that how Jesus has dealt with us in the gospel? He loved us when we hated him. He showed us kindness when we were his enemy. He showed us compassion when we live in rebellion. He showed us forgiveness when we were dead in our sins. Because that's how the gospel works. He repaid evil with kindness. He looked upon our enslavement in chapter 2, verse 1, and he responds in compassion. He looks upon our sin in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and he responds in forgiveness. And so Paul says, if we have been clothed with Jesus, remade really in the image of Jesus in verse 24, new creations in his image, all this, he says, must now be what? Put aside. That's what we read in verse 31. It's got to be put aside. Cast it aside, he says. Be done with it. Because every single one of these attitudes really reflect the old life, the natural tendencies of the heart under the old reality outside of Jesus. Instead, look at who you are in the Lord Jesus, he says. You are clothed instead with what? Kindness, verse 32, compassion and forgiveness in the image of Jesus. And so put on these three things. And so here is the positive, right? The contrast to verse 31, the old is gone in place. This is what has landed. This is what has landed. And it's all in the image of Jesus. Put aside verse 32. Put aside verse 31. Instead, put on verse 32. Be kind to one another, compassionate to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so, if you think with me for a moment, at the heart of the new self is a new creation marked by what? By the grace of the gospel. Because verse 32 is a summary of the grace of the gospel. It doesn't just describe God. It describes really the gospel and God's dealing with us. In fact, these three things, these three commodities, don't just describe the Father. They are the very heart of the gospel itself and what we have received. Kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And so Paul says, under the gospel, as God's new creation in Jesus put on, firstly, look with me, kindness. Show kindness to one another. Now, honestly, kindness is not looked upon kindly by anyone and everyone because it carries a cost, isn't it? It carries a cost. It's time-consuming to be kind. It's demanding, and it interferes in our lives to be kind to people, let alone be kind to our children, those of you who've got kids. And in our culture, a place where everyone is taught to do what? To look out for themselves, to put themselves first, to elevate themselves over others, to sell themselves. It's a dog-eat-dog world where survival is for the fittest and the most ruthless. Kindness is sometimes just too hard, especially when it comes to those who are not likable or lovable or whom we consider an enemy in our lives. Don't know about you, but ever tried handling a growling Doberman? You know, my neighbor used to have these two Dobermans when I was growing up as a kid. And, you know, I was always scared of them because every time you walk past the house, you know, they would charge the gate. And I was just so thankful for this, you know, really big gate. And, you know, at no point in my mind did I think, I am going to show kindness to these dogs. Man, if I had a gun at age 9, I would have shot them, right? Because they were wild. And so you think we, for a moment, ever tried handling, for a moment, ever tried showing kindness to a difficult colleague at work? Ever tried showering kindness to an ungrateful classmate at university, right? Ever tried responding in kindness to an abusive parent, to a difficult child? Ever tried it's costly, isn't it, if you think about it, showing kindness. It inconveniences you, it takes your time, and more than anything else, it drains you emotionally. Kindness is emotionally draining. Yet kindness is a quality used to describe the Father. It's used to describe God in His dealings with us. Is that true? You and I are that growling dog. You and I are that difficult colleague at work. You and I are that ungrateful classmate, that abusive parent, that difficult child. And so repeatedly, when you turn to the Scriptures, and it was very clear in Exodus, for those of you who were here for the Exodus series and caught it as you heard Andrew and Owen preach, it was repeatedly there, even in the book of Exodus. God shows kindness to the ungrateful, the grumbling, the questioning, the unfaithful. And so time and time again, when you turn to the Old Testament, not just in Exodus, in other portions of the prophets, you know, the prophets often speak of the kindness of God in the face of Israel's repeated unfaithfulness and sin. Right? So you read passages like Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 11, where the prophet Jeremiah reminds the people of God, in the face of their blatant idolatry, God remains kind. In fact, in Jeremiah 33, God says, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to lift you up. But when you read Jeremiah, you sort of go, why does God show kindness to these people? They spit in His face. They choose to worship other gods. They express a distrust in Him. They question His love for them. They choose to be unfaithful to Him. They swap Him for other gods. And through it all, God remains kind. Bizarre. He treats them with grace. He treats them with grace. He gives them what they don't deserve. That's kindness, being given what you and I don't deserve. Now, when you move to the New Testament, the kindness of God, it comes to a climax in what? In the gospel. And you find that the way God has dealt with His people in the Old Testament is the same way He now deals with us. For aren't we unrepentant, idolatrous, ungrateful, disobedient, rebellious, such that even when we abuse His kindness, He persists with us? In fact, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul actually tells us that God uses kindness as a means to draw us to Himself. I think it's radical. God uses kindness to win us to Himself. Now, the way we work to bring people to repentance, right? Generally speaking, this is how Christians do it. In fact, this is how we discipline children as well. How do we discipline our children? The way to bring them to repentance and bring them to their senses? We beat them over the head. Not literally, but we beat them over the head. We threaten them. We threaten them, right, with their sinfulness, with their disobedience, and then we hang them over the pit because there are consequences, we tell them. And that's what Christians tend to do, not just in their lives, but in the way we reach people. We don't just beat people over the head with their sinfulness. We dangle them over the pit of wrath. And yes, people, unlike our children, need to hear of sinfulness and disobedience and the just wrath of God. But it's worth noting, isn't it? When you turn to a passage like Romans 2, verse 14, it's worth noting that God uses kindness to break the hardened heart. God uses kindness to win lost people. And so it's His kindness that leads people to repentance, says the Scriptures. Isn't that amazing? So you turn to Ephesians, right? And Paul speaks in chapters 1 and chapter 2. We spend a lot of time on that. But chapter 1 and chapter 2 really is an expression of the kindness and compassion and forgiveness of God. Because chapter 1 and 2 is really the gospel. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "The Father is kind to the ungrateful and evil." That's the first time I've noticed that, you know that, in the gospels. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "The Father is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." I read that and I just thought, wow, that is a succinct, a summary statement of the kindness of God. Kind to the ungrateful and the evil, and that's us right there. And so kindness really is to speak and act graciously towards others, whether they deserve it or not. It's to act in love at my expense, even when the recipient does not deserve it, to speak in love towards those who are hurting at my expense, to spend time with those who are loving at my pain. As the Scripture says, cultivate and clothe ourselves in the kindness of Jesus, just like the Father, in whose image we've been made. Secondly, he says, put on compassion or tenderheartedness. And like kindness, you know, again, it's used repeatedly to speak of the Father. It's used to speak of God's unlimited mercy towards sinners. His overflowing mercy towards those who are, again, undeserving. You read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, you know, there's a scene where Jesus meets the crowds, and he's forever meeting crowds. And in Matthew's gospel, we're told three times that when Jesus meets the crowd, we're told that he is filled with compassion, or the word there is tenderheartedness. He's overwhelmed with compassion. Why? Because as he looks upon the crowd of people, he sees them, the Bible tells us, as sheep, or like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed and helpless is the word. Spiritually lost, searching, meandering, looking for answers, being fed everything and anything but truth, being taken for a ride by the wolves. And when Jesus sees the crowds, he responds in compassion. Three times we're told. Or the story of the lost son in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. So most of you know the story of the lost son. He abuses his father. He leaves home, squanders his money. So he doesn't just treat his father with contempt. He lives a wasteful life. Comes to his senses, he comes home. And right at the end of that story in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, we discover that the father has been waiting for this rebellious, evil, lost son. And when he sees his son in the distance, the Scripture tells us, he sees his son's lostness, his brokenness, and though his son deserved what? His son deserved judgment. His son deserved the pit. Yet we're told, Luke 15, verse 20, the father is filled and overwhelmed with compassion. And he shows him mercy because he is filled with compassion. And the parable is a story describing really the God who is filled with compassion in the way he deals with lost sons and lost daughters like us. And so compassion is to show mercy towards others, whether they deserve it or not. You see? We are to be compassionate people, showing mercy towards the undeserving, showing sympathy to the needs of others. Compassion is to see people's lostness and feel for them. Compassion is to see people's needs and feel for them. Now, there is a contrast in our culture, isn't it? Because in our culture, when we see lost sons, we don't feel for them. What do we think? We think it's his own fault, isn't it? It's his own stupidity. He deserves what he got. When we see lost sheep, we think, well, they're dumb. They're lost sheep. It's their problem. God doesn't work that way, does he? And so here the Scripture tells us we are to cultivate and clothe ourselves with the compassion of God, in whose image we've been made. in the image of Jesus, who is filled and overflowing with compassion towards us. See? And so it's no surprise, right, that when he says, put on kindness, put on compassion, it all siphons into that last thing. And you see it there. Put on forgiveness. This act of forgiving, he says. And honestly, you cannot forgive without kindness and compassion. In fact, you will not forgive if you are not filled with kindness and compassion. And so he says, forgive one another. And it's not just a once or twice thing. It's a repeatedly thing. He says, keep forgiving one another. We are to persist in forgiveness that is unceasing. And forgiveness, just like kindness and compassion, if you think about it, is again at the heart of the gospel and the ministry of Jesus. It is a commodity that is at the heart of the Father and the Son, right? Which is why even in the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer, what did he teach his disciples? He teaches them to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That he who is forgiven forgives. That's how it works. He who has experienced grace shows grace. And so forgiveness really is all that God has been towards us in the Lord Jesus. And so, let me be very honest with you. Christians struggle with this. I think Christians struggle with it. This is one of the biggest things I think Christians struggle with. In my time at church and certainly at Grace Point the last 11 years, I find that one of the biggest things Christians struggle with is this area of forgiveness. For a community built on grace, we're not a very forgiving community. Not just towards the people around us, but even people in our own church family, right? And so, if you struggle with this in the church, I would say that, it's even harder in the workplace. It's even harder in the family. It's even harder in relationships at the university. And so one of the things we want to do, even as we come to a verse like this, we want to actually humbly come and say, we want to bring our lives under the gospel when it comes to this area of forgiveness, because we struggle with it. And so I want to say a few things about forgiveness, right? And so probably about five things very quickly. So here's the first one. One. Forgiveness suggests that forgiveness suggests that there is both a victim and a perpetrator, or an alleged perpetrator, right? So forgiveness suggests that there is always an offended and an offender, or a perceived offender. That's how forgiveness works, because obviously the only reason why I'm called to forgive is because I feel that someone has offended me or someone has victimized me, okay? And it could even be a perception, but even a perception could actually put me in a position where I think that I have been a victim. And so there would be no need to forgive if I wasn't a victim of a crime or an offense or an unjust act or hurtful words or action. So here's the first thing to understand. Forgiveness suggests that there's both a victim and a perpetrator, an offended and an offender, where I'm the offended. And so secondly, forgiveness and forgetting are not the same. And here's very important to remember that. Forgiveness and forgetting are two different things. And sometimes we confuse that. Don't confuse the two. Now, notice Paul says we are to forgive one another. He doesn't say we should forget the offense. He doesn't say we should forget the hurt. In fact, there is no command in Scripture calling us to forget the past. Right? So the Scripture never says someone has hurt you and you just forget about it. Scripture doesn't say that, right? Even in passages where we're told God remembers no more. And so you read a passage like Isaiah 43 verse 25 where the Scripture says God remembers our transgression no more. We have to understand it rightly. It's not saying God has a forgetful memory. Oh, I forgot about that. That's absurd. God cannot forget. So we need to understand Isaiah 43, for example, correctly, because God cannot forget. He remembers infinitely from beginning to end. In forgiving us, what the Scriptures are saying, when he says God forgets no more, got to read it in its context, it says he removes our sin and throws it into the depths of the ocean. I.e., he no longer holds our sin against us. That's what he's saying. He no longer holds it against us. He removes our sin. He doesn't brood over my sin. He doesn't brood over what I've done against him. Forgiveness means no longer dwelling on the sin that was forgiven. So if I'm going to forgive someone, it means that I must no longer dwell on that individual sin against me, that hurtful word that has been said at me. And so forgiveness actually means not replaying that hurt in my mind over and over and over again. And so in forgiveness, what we are called to do is to no longer hold or dangle that offense in the face of the person who has offended us, that person who has hurt us, that person who has treated us unkindly, to no longer hold the crime against the person who has victimized us. That's what it means. Now, it doesn't mean you have to forget what's happened. But it does mean you have to stop bringing it up over again and again to no longer hold that offense over them. And I tell you why we must do that, because it is grounded in the gospel. You see, because that is how forgiveness has worked in the gospel. Forgive each other, notice, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I can tell you this, the Father is not going to dredge up your past sins against you. He does not do that. You know, every time we feel guilty because of our past sins, you know, it's not God who's doing it, because God never does that. It's us who do it. And so under the gospel, the Father never brings up our past sins against him. Why? Because he's dealt with it at the cross. And so God is not the type of God who mulls over our previous sins and past sins over and over again. He's not going to play the remember when you did this card. He's not going to do this. He's not going to do the remember when you failed to do this card. He's not going to do that. And so forgiveness is different, and it's not the same as forgetting. We're called to forgive, but not to forget. Number three, my offer of forgiveness is not to be dependent on the response of the perpetrator. Right? My offer of forgiveness is not to be dependent on the response of the perpetrator or even my feelings. You know, on the odd occasion, people say to me, should I forgive the person who has hurt me if I don't think their repentance is real, if I don't think that, you know, they are going to repent? Or should I forgive someone if I don't feel like forgiving them? And the answer is, yes, you should. You must. Forgiveness is to be given. See, you read verse 32. It says, forgive. It doesn't say, think about forgiving. It says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. In the Lord's Prayer, what are we taught? Forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. And so under the gospel, right, as people who have been forgiven, we are placed under obligation to always forgive. To always forgive. You consider the question put to Jesus by his disciples. You know, Peter comes to Jesus, right, in Matthew 18. And Peter thinks he's pretty smart, okay? He comes to Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 21 to 22, and he says, Lord, you know, should we forgive seven times? And that's generous, Peter. He's doing, you know, he's saying, you know, I'm prepared to forgive seven times, much more than normal human beings who are only prepared to forgive under law, probably only about four times. But I'm prepared to double that, seven times. And Jesus says, well, Peter, you might be generous, but even your forgiveness is not that generous. And he says, we're not called to forgive seven times, but 70 times seven. And forgiveness is not there, not even conditioned on the fruit or on the response of the person who's hurt you, which I think is staggering. And so one of the things as believers we got to do is we got to be very clear on what the scripture calls us to do when it comes to this area of forgiveness. The call to forgive is an obedience issue. Did you hear that? The call to forgive is an obedience issue. It is not a feeling issue. Now, I say that because Jesus tells us to do this. And to forgive, to be honest with you, it is a very hard word. Very, very hard word. Years, you know, go past, and every so often the memory of the past comes about, and the feelings of bitterness and anger begin to rise. You see? We don't forget, but we're called to forgive. In that parable, Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 17, verse 7 to 10, which is a lesson to us that, you know, commands are different. We're not, a command of Jesus is always an obedience issue. It's not a feeling issue. In Luke chapter 17, verse 7 to 10, Jesus tells the parable of a servant. A servant whose job is to plow and tend the sheep, okay? And servants have what? Masters who rule, who oversee. And so in this story, the servant comes home after a hard day's work. He's been working the fields. And so a servant comes home into the home of his master, and the master says to him, go and prepare a meal for me. Now, the servant is hungry and he's tired. What does he do? He goes and he prepares a meal for his master. And he does it, guess what? Hard days working the field, hard day plowing the fields. You come home, the master of the house says, make and prepare a meal for me. Do you feel like doing it? Of course not. You know what I would do as a servant? I would probably sit in the kitchen, and as I'm cooking, I would feed myself first, right? But instead, we read here, the servant is only doing what he is asked of him. And he has a command, go and prepare the food. And so he obeys. And I can tell you, he obeys against his feelings. He obeys against his feelings because he'd rather eat. He'd rather soak in a hot bath. That's what he'd rather do. So forgiveness is a command of God under the new reality. And it's not hypocritical to forgive against your feelings. Let me say that. It's not hypocritical to forgive against your feelings, just as it's not hypocritical for a servant to prepare the meal for his master against his feelings. He's doing what's expected of him. You think of you guys, you know, you get up for university or you get up for work every morning, right? Now, every morning when I get up, okay, I don't feel like getting out of bed to go to work. I don't know many people who feel like getting out of bed to go to work. Is it hypocritical when you get out of bed? Of course not. You get out of bed. And it's not hypocritical to get out of bed against your feelings. And neither is forgiving against my feelings hypocritical. Let me tell you what would be hypocritical. What would be hypocritical would be to get out of bed and pretend that I enjoyed it. That's hypocrisy. I get out of bed and I go, oh, I love getting out of bed to go work. That would be hypocritical. And it's true, you see. To forgive and pretend that it wasn't hard. To forgive and pretend that it didn't hurt. To forgive and pretend that it's easy. That would be hypocritical. Forgiveness is a command. Forgiveness is a command. Four, forgiveness is always costly to the one who offers it. Forgiveness is always costly to the one who offers it. It is painful to forgive, and we must understand that, right? When we are placed in a position where we are hurt, we're meant to see that forgiveness is free to the one who receives, but costly to the one who gives it. I think that's why God calls us to forgive, so that we begin to see that when we are hurt, when we are transgressed against, when we are offended, when we're victims of injustice and hurtful words, we're meant to see that forgiveness is free for the one who receives it, but always costly to the one who has to give it. Because you think with me for a moment, it is meant for us to understand that when it came to the way God dealt with us, it was free for us, but it was incredibly costly for Him to forgive us. Much more costly and much more costly than we will ever cost us, than it will ever cost us to forgive that or who has actually transgressed against us. That is what we're meant to see. Forgiveness is always costly. And so every time you're placed in a position where you're called to forgive, remember that it was just as costly for the Lord to forgive you, and much more so, more costly than it will ever cost you to forgive someone else. And sometimes we forget that. And until we realize the magnitude of God's forgiveness in our lives, we will never forgive. And so, number five, forgiveness must always be grounded in our experience of God's forgiveness in our lives. Forgiveness must always be grounded in our experience of God's forgiveness in our lives. And here is the reason, right? Because God has forgiven us. And so until you see the cost of God's forgiveness in your life, you'll never be a forgiving person. Until you see the costliness of His graciousness towards you, you will never hold out forgiveness. You know, people often say, you know, I just can't do it, right? And often I'll say to them, you know, the power to overcome your hurt, to rise above injustice done to you, to extend mercy when you've been treated without mercy, to forgive when you have been abused, comes from knowing the kindness and compassion and forgiveness of God in the gospel. Which is why Paul says our forgiveness must be grounded in God's forgiveness of us. And I can say this to you, that there will never be any hurt you experience, or wrong you go through, or injustice you experience in this life that is greater than how you have treated God. So to not forgive someone, right? So when I choose not to forgive someone who has hurt me and abused me and caused me suffering and treated me unjustly, for me not to forgive someone else is to say that their sin against me is greater than my sin against the glorious God. That's what it's saying. And so we need to remember that there is no sin people commit against me that is greater than the sin I've commanded against God who has forgiven me. And so sometimes you come and you share your pain with me and your struggle with forgiveness. And sometimes I'm very tempted to say, and sometimes I don't say it because it's not appropriate, but I'm very tempted to say, your experience of hurt and sin and transgression and injustice is so small compared to what you have done in the way you have treated God. And He forgave you, which is why He calls you to forgive others. Number seven, and here's the last one. The refusal to forgive reflects the old self and suggests that I'm still a slave to the old reality. The refusal to forgive suggests reflects the old self and suggests that I'm still a slave to the old reality, especially if I'm still marked by bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and malice. You know, the refusal to forgive is just totally opposed to the gospel, isn't it? In fact, I would go as far as saying that the inability to forgive and holding on to malice and all those aspects of anger reflect really the unregenerate heart. Because isn't that how culture and society responds to those who have hurt them? People offend us and abuse us and hurt us, and we respond and we retaliate the same way. You remember the story Jesus tells of the man who was owed a great debt. Again, we go back to Matthew 18. Let me invite you to reflect on that passage. You know, Matthew 18, 23 to 35. Right, this guy, you know, who owes a master 10,000 talents. The story is a bit unrealistic because 10,000 talents, right, takes about, you know, 164,000 years to pay back, which can never be paid back. And the master, we read verse 27 of Matthew 18, the master, we read, responds out of compassion. This person stands before him with a great debt that's going to take, you know, four generations to pay back. And the scripture tells us he responds with compassion and he wipes the debt clean. Same guy goes out. He sees a fellow servant, we're told, who owes him 100 denarii, which is only 100 days' work. 100 days' work versus 164,000 days of a debt. And instead of kindness and compassion and forgiveness, he throws him in prison. And so where there is no kindness and compassion and forgiveness, there's probably no new self. And that's what we learn from that parable. Because if we are not overflowing the grace of the gospel, giving expression to the new self, becoming Jesus to others, that probably means that, you know, we have never experienced the new reality. And so where there is no forgiveness given, it probably means there is no reality. And the conclusion of that parable Jesus tells is so sobering. I feel like throwing that conclusion out in counseling people who struggle with forgiveness, and maybe the next time I'll do it, right? Here, have a read of Matthew 18, verse 32. But let me read that for you. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked, unforgiving servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which cannot be paid. And then you read these words right at the end. Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." People who have experienced kindness and compassion and forgiveness, who do not overflow kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, will not receive that or have not received that from the Father. And so the Father will not give them that. So here Paul says, as men and women who have experienced the grace of the gospel, the kindness, compassion, and forgiveness of God in Jesus, his Son, then a new reality has dawned, and if a new reality has dawned, then there must be a new normality in our lives, where a new creation in Jesus lives, where a new self clothed in kindness and compassion and forgiveness reigns. And if that has truly taken place, there you will find a life marked by kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Let me pray for us. Father, we come as really creatures where the stains and ruts of our old life run so deep. In the face of malice and injustice and hurt, we respond so easily with unkindness and a lack of compassion, and certainly with very little forgiveness. And so, Lord, this morning we come as people who are so weak, asking that you might help us, fill us with strength, really, to strive and to desire and to work towards being the kind of men and women you have made us to be. Help us to see the reality of the gospel in our lives, what you have brought us to, how you have saved us, not just to yourself, but you have saved us to a new life. And as we see ourselves clothed in Jesus, in kindness and compassion and forgiveness, give us, Father, the strength to overflow that and reflect that in our lives by really looking to your kindness, compassion, and forgiveness in our lives. Father, we need you, and so we come in a spirit of weakness and dependence on you. Help us to be men and women who live under the new reality of the gospel for your glory and our expanding joy in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus who dwells in us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.